Well, this morning I want to start with a question, and the question is this: what's the hardest English word that you can think of to say? What's a hard English word to say? Some of you who come from other nationalities and languages might have particular words in mind. When I was growing up, you know, we'd challenge ourselves to say and to spell words like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. Another word that I'd never heard of was anti-disestablishmentarianism or something like that. I'm guessing that's a true word. Aussies seem to struggle to say things like Australia properly. You know, we Australia. But the word that, it's a bit of a trick question, because I think the word we truly find hardest to say as human beings is help. You know, we don't struggle so much with the you need help side of things, but I need help, or can you please help me, is something that I think most of us struggle to say either throughout life or at particular seasons, as I've experienced, you know, being housebound and having to rely on the kindness of strangers often. You know, it brings that to the surface, that you prefer to be the helper rather than the helped. Little glimpse of this in my kids as they've grown up. You know, one of the things I noticed as they moved on from the toddler stage to being older kids, five plus, is that they go from the simple question of, Daddy, can you please help me with this, to a new way of doing things. You might be working or reading or doing something, and they'll come up to you very closely and just look with puppy dog eyes, and if you don't notice them straight away, it'll be, and then if you still don't pay attention to them, because you start to know how the game works, the sigh level increases, the nearness of their proximity to you increases, and you know, you still, because you want them to you want them to come to the right point, you still ignore them, and then eventually it's, I think I need new shoes. And so at this point I have to engage and say, oh, why, are they broken, have you got a hole in one of them? No, I just can't find them. I think I need new shoes. You know, the reality is what they're doing is making a statement, but there's a question that really lies behind it, and it's, I can't find my shoes for myself. Can you please help me? But they won't ask the question. I can say that's my kids, but as an adult, I'm not much different. When I was reflecting on this through the week, there's been a few times where I've had to go to Bunnings. Now, it's a shameful thing for me to say, because as a man, I probably should be well-versed in Bunnings, but I'm not a handy person, and I rarely go. So when I make the trips, you know, walking into this giant Bunnings shopping center with aisle upon aisle and millions of products possible to purchase, and I have one small thing in mind, it's quite an intimidating thing for me. But rather than go and ask someone who works there, can you please help me find this? I'll just walk around for hours following the signs as best I can to find it for myself. What should be a 2-minute trip ends up taking 20 minutes plus, because there's this stubbornness within me that I don't want to bother anyone else. I want to find this for myself. And you know, you may not be as silly as me with those kinds of things, but I think for each one of us, the human nature is actually that we struggle to accept that we need help and then receive it. You know, there's a culture that we live in here in the West where independence and self-reliance and self-control are what we prioritize most. So that when it comes to a time of help and need, you know, things go through our heads like, oh, what will they think of me if I ask? You know, will I look silly? You know, I don't want to owe anyone anything. I want to make my own way in this world. I don't want to annoy people. Does this make me look weird or weak? You know, that's okay on one level, but if that's the attitude we take into our relationship with the Lord God Almighty, then we have a serious problem. Because the word calls, one of the names that features throughout the Old Testament is God is helper, or God is my help. It's actually one of his names that particularly the Psalms profess over and over. We read one of them in Psalm 46:1, which said, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 121 says, I look to the mountains, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, not some weak, inferior, small person, but the Lord God Almighty is our help. And then trying to balance the Old Testament with the New, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And all you have to do is turn on the news to know that this is a time of need for the world. It's a time of need for us as individuals. It's definitely a time of need for us as a church. And so we need to be people who, in the day-to-day, not just when we find ourselves in trouble, but every day are looking to the Lord for help. He has the answers we need. His intervention is what we truly trust in, and His power is what's present to save. And in our passage today, what we find is Jesus demonstrating this for all of us as the one who helps in every way. And so we're going to turn now to our passage for today, which comes from John chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. So where we're at in this story is that we've seen John lay a theological foundation for who Jesus is as the eternal God, the Word of God made flesh, manifest among us, and that word was testified to by John the Baptist, who came as the prophet of all prophets to announce the arrival of the Messiah. And then Jesus confirms who he is by gathering his own disciples who confess upon meeting him, "You are Messiah, you are Christ, you are Son of God." And so now we actually come into the section of John where he's going to lay out his public ministry, the acts of Jesus, the things that he does. But for John, they're signs of something. You know, what he's basically doing is a bit like when a politician wants to run a campaign, they give their inaugural speech and they lay a platform that they're going to run on. And they're basically setting out what they're going to be all about. "Why should you vote for me?" is put forward. Or when a new business starts, an organization forms, what they'll do is sit down and produce a mission statement, something of a careful presentation to say, "This is who we are and this is what we will provide you." And so John's doing something similar when he announces Jesus' first sign. He's saying, "This is what Jesus is all about." Now, it would seem strange to me that it's simply propping up a wedding. You know, as we read on in John, we discover that, you know, he could have healed a man who'd been sick for 38 years as his first act. As it goes on, he could have fed 5,000 men plus women and children from virtually nothing as his first act. Wouldn't that say something about what Jesus was about and who he was? Goes on a little bit further, he raises a man from the dead. Wouldn't that be making quite the statement to the world as you launched out on your ministry? But here we find him do something like this, turning water into wine for a smallish group of people that keeps the wedding going. So what is Jesus doing here? Why is this his foundation statement? How do we see it? Because if you remember, John says there in verse 11, this is a sign. And we looked at a couple of weeks ago that a sign is more than just a miracle or a demonstration of power. It's more than just what happens for this married couple and their guests. It's something that relates to all of us. Jesus is doing something, like I said in my notes during the week, it's a real life parable. The synoptic gospels give Jesus verbal parables with a message behind it. So like the Good Samaritan is one of his parables saying what love requires. There's lots of parables about what the kingdom of heaven is like. But John takes a different tact. He said there's actions and works that Jesus do, and they are a parable of themselves. They're a real life embodiment and action of Jesus to point us to a deeper truth. The point of the McDonald's sign, if you remember, is not to just go and sit at the sign and feel like you're full. It's to point you to where the food will come out. So it's no good going to Disneyland with your kids and saying, as you get to the sign, let's take a photo together. And then once you've taken the photo and saying, okay, let's get back in the car and go home now. No, they want to go to Disneyland. They want to go in there and experience it. And Jesus and John are saying, there's something more going on here. This isn't just about the married couple. This is about you and me. And so we're going to delve into that a little bit now as we unpack it through four P's in particular. The first P is the party. As we set the scene here, John sets the context as a party. In verse 1 and 2, we read, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And I've given you that map there. It's not necessarily easy to see from afar, but Cana is slightly above Nazareth there in the region of Galilee, the yellow shaded area. There's about 14 kilometers between Cana and Nazareth, so very likely that Jesus and his disciples and his mother were part of the family and friendship group of this wedding couple. But the point of the wedding is to understand contextually, in this culture that was the Jewish culture of the first century, weddings were actually the highlight event of the year. Because if you can imagine what it was like to live back then under the oppression of Rome and to have your land taken away from you, to be heavily taxed, to be under the thumb of someone else, life wasn't that good for them. But then there were moments where these weddings would come along where all the goods were provided for you and you'd have this massive celebration where you celebrate in style. You let your hair down and you party. Sometimes more than just a few days, it could be a week. A week of feasting, a week of drinking, a week of joy and celebration among family and friends, all in the name of love. This is what the wedding party represents. And so when we understand the context, you can see why in the Old Testament and in the Judaist faith, they understood the wedding feast to be an image of what it would be like when the Messiah came. And what it would feel like when God reconciled himself to his people. Hosea 2 actually goes a step further and says, there will come a time, this is the Lord speaking, where I will betroth myself to you, where I will marry you in essence. It'll be a marriage characterized by love and faithfulness and compassion. And on that day, there will be new wine, it says in one of the verses. Going one step further in Isaiah 25, verses 6 to 8, it says this beautiful picture. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meat and the finest of wines. The finest of wines. He will destroy the shroud that enfolds the people, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. As if we missed already, it's the exclamation point. When the Lord speaks, the one who cannot lie, you know what you're in for. And it's against this backdrop that now Jesus comes into a wedding feast and provides not just wine, but the best wine. John's saying, look, beyond the party itself in the physical form to the party that God himself has promised and is now instituting through Jesus. This is the heart of the Father that was there from the dawn of creation, that we would be with him in intimacy and love and joy and peace and abundance, and we would celebrate with him over and over again. A lifelong party together, now fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You know, it's important for us to capture this, particularly for this season of time when, you know, there's lots of reasons to be discouraged. You know, this is a hard world to be living in at the moment. It's a hard world to raise kids into because it's just being eaten away, the fabric of society, not just the circumstances of war and floods and famous cricketers passing away. It's just difficult, constant barrage of bad news in a sense. And we need to remember the bigger picture, that this is actually what we've been invited into as believers in Jesus, God's party, God's heart. It's also important to remember because too often in history, the church has been known for its what it stands against rather than what it stands for. You know, we often can get caught up focusing in on the bad news when there's actually a lot of good news to be projecting out into the world, to be enjoying, receiving, taste and see that the Lord is good now, but then look forward to in the final day. The reality is that our God is not a killjoy. He's not some grumpy grandfather who sits on his front porch and yells at kids to get off his lawn. He's the most joyous, loving, wonderful, glorious being in all creation. All of heaven and earth, all the universe, created and uncreated, God is the source of all life and joy and goodness. His plans and purposes are being fulfilled in Jesus to bring us into that reality. You might notice there in the last end of that paragraph of Isaiah, it says he'll wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. And we see the need for this in, as this story in Cana goes on. The second P is there's a problem. So we see in this sign that there's a party set, there's a wedding, there's something to be enjoyed, but in comes a problem. In verse 3, Mary introduces that problem to us when she approaches Jesus and says, there's no more wine. And again, we need to understand the context because it wasn't just, you know, the reality that they're living in ancient times where there's no drive-through bottle-o down the road that they can go and replenish their stocks. It's that the end of wine meant something significant. They lived in an honor-shame culture, which is hard for us in the West to grab a hold of, but in an honor-shame culture, showing generous hospitality was a necessity. It was a sign of your respect levels, your love, your gratitude. You know, particularly in weddings where people have traveled long distances, often by foot, they've brought lavish gifts, and for you to provide a cheap and nasty wedding was an offense. It was deeply shameful. It was a matter of guilt that you had not provided enough. You know, ancient rabbis had this saying, when the wine runs out, the party is over and joy is gone. So this is a major problem for the married couple. They're young, they're trying to find their way in the world. Imagine the situation where you're living in a small town, which I did at one stage, and news travels fast and it stays a long time. And so this couple, if everyone discovers that the wine is gone, is doomed to a life of humiliation, of shame, guilt in certain cases where the offense was big enough, they could be fined and legal proceedings could be brought by the guests. They have this problem. And you know, the sign that John's pointing us to behind this is that there's a great human problem that each one of us face. You know, the question is whether we acknowledge that or not. Most people don't. But there's a spiritual problem that this story, I'm going to say, reminds us of. It comes from 1961 and beyond. It involves a man by the name of Adolf Eichmann. Adolf Eichmann was one of the Nazis who'd orchestrated the Holocaust and the death camps, but before the war ended, he managed to escape to South America and eventually was caught and brought to trial. Of course, in a trial, you need witnesses, So they found certain witnesses, and one of them was a Holocaust survivor by the name of Yehiel Denur. I'm probably saying that wrong, but Denur comes into the courtroom and gives short testimony as a witness against Eichmann's crimes. But after he does the statement, he starts to wail and tremble and in great distress faints on the floor. At the time, many proposed why Eichmann had had this experience as he came face to face with the man who'd perpetrated such atrocities against him. But the truth about it didn't come out until 20 years later, he gave a 60 Minutes interview. And the interviewer started to ask him questions. Why did you collapse? What was going on for you in that moment? Was it the overwhelming anger? Was it the hatred that you felt as you saw him? Was it post-traumatic stress? Was as painful memories came flooding back? Was that what was going on for you? Was there fear or grief as you saw Eichmann in the flesh? Denur's answers was, no, it was none of these really. What was happening for him as he saw Eichmann is that he came to the realization in his thinking that as he saw him standing there, this wasn't a man who was subhuman. This wasn't a man who was actually a demon like they'd all kind of built up in their head. He was just an ordinary man who had been capable of such things. And he said these words all of a sudden, I was afraid of myself. I saw that I am capable of the very same things. I am exactly like he. You know, Denur looked in the face of a man and saw himself in the mirror. He discovered something about the human condition that prevails in all of us in different circumstances. It may manifest differently, but it all comes from the root cause of this problem we all bear, the problem of sin. We all need help. And then that's where Jesus comes in this story in Cana, is that it moves from the party scene to the problem to now his provision. When Mary lays the problem at Jesus' feet and just expects him to do something, that's exactly what he does. He instructs the servants to fill 6 jars full to the brim with water. Each of these jars, in the passage it tells us, I think, or maybe it's just a footnote, that there's 20 to 30 gallons in each jar. So 20 to 30 gallons, if you take the conservative of 180 gallons, it's about 550 litres. And so 550 litres, when I was doing my maths, is about 734 standard bottles of wine in today's terms. So it was, and as it mysteriously turns, you know, the funny thing is Jesus doesn't do anything in particular apart from give them this instruction. He doesn't shout out, wine! It just mysteriously turns from water into wine as the servants obey his word. The miracle happens in the obedience of the servants to his word. But the significance of the miracle is that he provides abundantly more than they could ever get through in a week. This was enough wine for that group of people for months on end, maybe 12 months total. So Jesus doesn't just solve the problem, he obliterates it. He doesn't just deal with our sin in the one instance and then runs out himself. He provides the forgiveness of sin forever. There is unending grace, unending love. It's what we find so offensive to understand, because the idea that I can wrong anyone and particularly wrong God and then find his forgiveness but then go and do it again and still find the same measure of forgiveness is strange to us. It's not how we would work. We want to condemn ourselves as much as those who do it against us, but God says there is forgiveness, there is provision for everything. And notice too, it's not just the quantity that matters, it's the quality. So when it gets to the master of ceremonies, who's like the host, the one who MCs the event like we have at our own weddings today, the MC tastes it first and says, this is the best wine. This is the finest wine, as Isaiah calls it. This is the quality of wine. And in Judaism, in the Old Testament itself, there's references to wine, wine as a symbol of joy. The wine symbolizes joy. And there's a quality of joy that Jesus wants to bring, unending joy, into our lives. So it goes from a problem where shame and humiliation and guilt and dishonor is marked this couple. And now Jesus not only covers that and covers the future, he also provides joy unending. Where there was misery, now there's joy, there's happiness. Where there was pain, there's now pleasure. Where there was once distress, there's comfort. It reminds us of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 that he turns mourning into joy. He turns ashes into beauty. There's a third one that I've forgotten. Praise for heaviness. This is what Jesus is manifesting. The reality of who Jesus is in our lives is found in this story in Cana. This is what he's come to do. Does that mean we always feel joy? Do we always feel happiness? Does it always manifest? No, but we should be tasting and experiencing this life before we have it unending in the eternal one. The rest of this sign, I think, can be understood by Revelation 19. It's not just talking about this wedding with this couple and these guests on the day. It's talking about a future wedding where the Son of God as the groom will marry forevermore his bride, the church, you and I. And these words from Revelation 19 will manifest in our experience. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Notice John says this miracle reveals Jesus' glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. I've added that last sentence particularly because, you know, I often hear people talking about Jesus coming again and, you know, the end of days and all that sort of stuff, which is okay. But notice what comes before that. The bride has made herself ready. And this is the challenge for you and I, is we can say, come Lord Jesus, come, and we should, but are we making ourselves ready with the clothes that Jesus has fit for us to wear? Are we engaging in the things he's put before us to do on this earth before we enjoy the full wedding feast of the Lamb? Later on in Revelation, and it gets towards the final chapter of not just Revelation, but our whole Bible, it says there the time that's coming that follows this wedding is when every tear will be wiped from the eye. There'll be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. In other words, only joy, pure joy forevermore. And so as we draw to a close, the fourth and final P for those who are paying attention is the purpose. In verse 11, we find the purpose of this sign. It says it was the first sign which revealed his glory, and the disciples believed in him. It's the same purpose for you and me, that we behold Jesus today for ourselves afresh as the living and active Alpha and Omega who was and is to come, that we see his glory in the sign that we find in John's gospel and in the glory we see through our own lives, and we trust in him and we continue to trust in him until the final day. When all of this is brought into perfection, we experience it in part now, but the day awaits where it will be forevermore our position. As we close, I just want to encourage you with words from Hebrews, because the Hebrew writer was dealing with a congregation who at the time was suffering immensely difficult times, and it was really starting to affect them. And not unlike today, the people had started to not gathering together as they usually did. They were starting to become distracted by the problems around them. They were being tempted into sin. And as a result, their trust in Jesus was wavering. And so after outlining 12 chapters of content, the writer gets to Hebrews 12:2, and after urging them to persevere, he says, Fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You know, faith, we've talked about this in this series, that faith is not just the one-off decision you made 30, 40, 50, 10 years ago. It's the ongoing commitment day by day to trust in the Lord and Savior who said, I will be with you surely to the end of the age. Not just the end of the first disciples' age, the age. The Lord Jesus invites us into this belief in him and revelation of his glory each day, that we would fix our eyes on him. Now that word fix in Greek is two words combined to aphorao. The two words in English mean away from and see. So it's not just fix, it's look away from something to something else. And as we close, I just wanted to do a little bit of experiment to try and communicate what this is like in the Jesus context. So if you don't mind just all putting one finger out in front of your faces, and let's pretend your finger is Jesus and everything else around it is this world, your circumstances, your life. Now look past your finger. Look to the back of where you're all looking this way. So look past your finger and notice that as you look past your finger, you can see through it. Suddenly the finger blurs and fades away and everything else is in sharpness of view. But if you now focus your eyes on your finger is suddenly clear and bright and everything else blurs and fades away. This is what it means. This is the call of this season of life for you and for me. And I urge you to go through this week as the anxieties rise, as the challenges seem to come, as the news depresses you, just take your finger out literally and remember, fix my eyes on Jesus. And it's not just about fixing our eyes, looking at him in some figurative way. It's about taking those things that are troubling us and inviting him to help. The problem, the provision. Jesus is the provision. Invite him into whatever it is that is burdening you, whether it's your own sin, whether it's challenges you face you can't overcome in your own strength, things that look impossible in the natural. Hand them over to Jesus and leave them with him and invite him to help. Let's pray as we move into a time of communion. You know, as we enter into a time of communion, it's always an opportunity to examine our own hearts. And so my question for you this morning is, where has your vision been this week? Where has it been this month, this year so far? What has been most clearly in view for you? Has it been Jesus, glorified, joy-filled, loving, ready to help, present help in time of need? Or has it been on the things that distract, the things that challenge, the things that sadden, the things that take work? Jesus just invites us to hand them over to him and to know that as we do, that he is an ever-present help in time of trouble. That he doesn't just ask you to hand it over to him and then as you reach out and drop it in his hands, he lets it go and fall to the ground. He takes it. The words of the song, something beautiful, something good, all my confusion, he understood. All I had to offer him was brokenness and strife. He made something beautiful out of my life. Lord, we just this morning, whatever it is that weighs us down most this day, we just in our hearts and in our minds want to hand it over to you and say, please help. We need you. Every hour we need you. Every moment of every day we need you. And we know that you have the answers we need. And so we come afresh and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And empower us to do those holy acts that will bring this fullness of time into our experience. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.